For the morning services this term, we are looking at sermons in the life, pictures from the life of David, one of the earliest kings of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And this morning, we are at 1 Samuel 20. So please do turn with me there. 1 Samuel 20. Again, this is a long chapter, as was last week, and we will begin just by reading the first 17 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him. David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went out together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, come. Come and help us, teach us, soften our hearts, that we might know the truth and walk in your ways. Come and open the eyes of those who don't have faith in you, that we might see truly who you are. And come and open the eyes of those who do have faith in you, that we might have your peace in the midst of troubled times, that we can utterly rely on your kindness, your affectionate commitment, and your devoted love, that nothing can separate us from your love that is in Jesus Christ. Come, O Lord, we pray. Comfort our hearts. Teach us your truths. Help us to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want a friend in Washington, President Harry Truman was supposedly once said, his advice was, get a dog. I guess that advice is true for those in Westminster as well. Why a dog? Well, true friends are hard to come by. How many people, for example, can you name as a true friend to you? One who is loyal, steadfast in their love, utterly dependable. How many people would name you as their true friend? What drives our text forward today in chapter 20 is this deep, lasting relationship between Jonathan and David. And this relationship is not just based on mutual affections or shared interests, which they have, but fundamentally it's based on covenant, on a covenant. And this chapter shows us what a covenant relationship looks like, and we learn at least three things about it. And we'll learn that as we go through our text. The first thing we see is that covenant partners can utterly depend on the steadfast love from one another in troubled times. Covenant partners can utterly depend on one another's steadfast love in troubled times. The second thing we see is that covenant partners are uncommonly faithful and make costly sacrifices for the other. Uncommonly faithful and make costly sacrifices. And third thing is that covenant partners have a bond of peace that will last beyond their lifetimes. And we're going to consider each in turn and what it means in our relationship with God and with one another. Oftentimes in the Samuel narrative, it is David, the person of David, that points to Jesus Christ. But here in this chapter, uniquely, it is both Jonathan and David together shows us what a covenant with Jesus looks like. Well, again, this is a long chapter and we skipped some in between in the from last Sunday. We need to orientate ourselves in the narrative. If you remember from last week, David had defeated Goliath. That's in chapter 17. But after that, his successes in battle continued. So much so that a popular song at the time, and you can find that if you flick a page back in chapter 18, verse 7, there was a popular song that was sang at the time, celebrating that. Chapter 18, verse 7, it says, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So he was greatly successful. But you see in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18, this made Saul very angry and jealous. In fact, verse 15 to 16 of chapter 18, if you look down with me, it says, when Saul saw how successful he was, how successful David was, he, Saul, was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And what we find is that from this point onwards in chapter 18, Saul sought to kill David. David was a threat to his throne. In fact, by chapter 20, by the time we get here, Saul had already tried to kill David four times. So David went to Ramah to avoid him. That was where Samuel was. He hoped that Samuel, he could get some protection from Samuel. But he didn't stay long. He went back in verse 1 of chapter 20 to ask Jonathan, what has he done wrong? If David just could understand the problem, maybe he could address it, fix it in some way. But Jonathan, as we heard from the reading in verse 2, he was unconvinced. But David, in verses 5 to 7, he had a plan to test Saul at the New Moon Festival. He wouldn't go there. Saul still expected him to be there. I mean, after all, David was not only the commander in his army. David was also Saul's son-in-law. You know, their lives were intertwined together. Incidentally, Saul was the one, even though he was jealous and afraid, he was the one that initiated this marriage because it was a plot on his part to kill David. His his hope was, he said, you know, I'm not going to take any money from you, David. But you have to kill 100 Philistines in order to marry my daughter. And he was hoping in this way, a kind of backdoor way, that the Philistines would do his dirty work for him. Of course, it backfired. David came back, killed 200 Philistines, and married his daughter at the same time. Now, what was the plan? Well, Jonathan was to make an excuse for David's absence and then to gauge Saul's response. You see in chapter 20, verse 7, David says, if he loses his temper, then you can be sure he is determined to harm me. It's not only to discover why, he's trying to persuade Jonathan, the son, as well. You see, David trusted Jonathan completely, but here is the great surprise. Saul was Jonathan's father. Jonathan was the crown prince. Why would David dare to turn to the son when the father was the one who wanted to kill him? You see, if David was a popular and successful military leader, if he was a threat to Saul, wouldn't he be a threat to Jonathan too? On what basis could David trust Jonathan? How does he know that he will help him, that he's not in on the plot as well? Well, verse 8 is the key. David explains why in verse 8. He says, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. The word covenant is repeated again in verse 16. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father, he says. Jonathan had previously made a covenant with David. We see that in chapter 18, verse 3. And it was based on this covenant that David expects and trusts that Jonathan would show him kindness. And the word kindness here in verse 8 is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's a word that's often associated with who God is. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, in a long description about explaining the name of the Lord, this is who God is. This is what it says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow in anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The word kindness here in chapter 20 is the same word that was used in Exodus, translated as abounding in love. This word not only means love, it also carries with it the kind of idea of compassion, of affection, of loyalty and reliability. That's why often it's a word associated with God in the Old Testament. And that's why it's also in some English translations rendered as steadfast love. It's more than just kindness. It is steadfast love. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the word kindness here is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. You see, a covenant is a kind of formalized relationship, like a contract, except it's entered into between two unequal parties. You're not two equal parties, it's two unequal parties. Here is a crown prince and his subject, and involves firm promises and mutual commitments that they're going to commit to. A covenant relationship means here dependable kindness. A covenant relationship means the kind of affectionate commitment, devoted love. This is what David counted on and appealed to in troubled times. So let's pause here for a moment and consider this. Who can you turn to in trouble and confused times? Who can you truly count on for dependable kindness and devoted love? Our text here points the way. The answer is it is the one who made a covenant with you. That's who you can turn to. The one who had made a covenant with you. And for us, it is the Lord your God in Jesus Christ. We are to take ourselves to him. He is our sure help. He is the sure anchor in troubled times. This is what the ancient Israelites were supposed to see. The Christian God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He says in Isaiah 41, in our banner verse, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, like David in troubled times, for us, fear and dismay is usually how we feel. And as we learned with the Israelites and Goliath in chapter 17, that kind of fear and distress can often turn godless. In a sense that as trouble settles in, you know, it claims our thoughts, it claims all of our conversations, it claims our sleep, our emotions, it claims sometimes even our faith. Because we turn inward upon ourselves. Sometimes well-meaning friends can contribute to that too. Of course, they don't mean to, but sometimes they do. How? Well, one Christian counselor, David Powlison, he puts it like this. He says, you know, people who love you often focus exclusively on the problem, whatever it is that you are facing in troubled times. People who love you often focus exclusively on the problem. They come to you and they ask you about the problem. They pray that God would solve the problem. And they offer advice solving the problem. Now, the thing is, they care for you. They care for you. It's better that they come and talk to you rather than ignore you. But Powlison says the effect can sometimes be unkind. Why? He says, he goes on to write this. For example, many significant sufferings, you know, many significant troubles that we have, might have no remedy until the day when all tears are wiped away. For example, your disease or disability is incurable. The injustice will not be remedied in your lifetime. Your loved one is dead. The marriage is over. The money is gone. Whatever it is, he says, there may be partial helps along the way, but there's no fix. And Powlison says, goes on to write this. He says, often the biggest problem for any sufferer is not just the problem itself. It is the spiritual challenge that the problem presents. How are you doing in the midst of what you are going through? What are you learning? Where are you failing? Where do you need encouragement? Will you learn to live well and wisely within your pain, within your limitations, within your weakness, within your loss? Will suffering, will these troubles define you? Or will faith and love grow? Or will you shrivel up? You see, the spiritual challenge is often the problem that lies behind the problem. And that's why, for some people, how do they respond to it? They respond to it by, they turn to entertainment or recreation or addiction in some form. And those things are common but are bad responses. It might numb our feelings, but we're not transformed in any way. Spiritual muscles grow through resisting spiritual things. And what we need to do is to entrust ourselves completely to God. Go and run to the covenant partner, to the Christian. Because with the covenant God is dependable kindness, is affectionate commitment, is devoted love. Of course, you might ask, well, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that he will strengthen me? How can I be sure that he will help me? He will uphold me? How can I trust his word? Well, for one thing, we can trust his word because God never lies and he never disappoints us. But of course, you might not know that. So what God did was, in the Old Testament and in the New, he makes a covenant with us. He willingly enters into a kind of formalized contract with us to doubly assure us of his word. The Christian God, like Jonathan here, is a covenant-making God. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find this. In Genesis 9, you see that God made a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 15, he made a covenant with Abraham. And then later, he made a covenant with Old Testament Israel through Moses. In fact, some scholars say the whole book of Deuteronomy, which all its laws can, in one sense, be read as a covenant, which sort of sets out the obligations and consequences in a kind of binding contract between the two parties, God and the nation of Israel. And the covenant relationship between David and Jonathan here mirrors the one that God made with his people. Jonathan says so in verse 17. He refers to it like this. He says to David, show me unfailing kindness. See, the same word again in the Hebrews. Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. Like that of the Lord. As long as I live. Like David to Jonathan, Christians can supremely depend on the kindness and devoted love of our covenant God in troubled times. And he proved this ultimately at the cross. If you remember, if you think back to Genesis 15, say, when God made a covenant with Abraham, what he did was this. He had Abraham cut the animals in half, cut them all in half, put them side by side, and then later on, in a vision, in a dream, he saw a blazing fire pass through the center. And what it meant was this. It was an oath that God willingly took. God is saying something along the lines that, may I, God, be torn in half if I don't keep my word, if I don't keep my end of the covenant. That's what that picture means. And God kept his word. See, what he's saying is that God would rather die than break his promise. And die he did on the cross in Jesus Christ. Run to your covenant partner in troubled times, for we can utterly rely on his dependable kindness, affectionate commitment, and devoted love. Well, we move on from verses 12 to 17. What was this covenant about? What were the specific features of it here? Well, there's two things here. The first thing is, Jonathan promises on oath that he will certainly warn David if he should find out about Saul's intent. And you see that in verses 12 to 13. Look down with me there. This is what Jonathan says. This is an oath he takes. By the Lord, the God of Israel. See, that's a promise-making formula. By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, see, he's calling on the covenant curses on himself. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. What's happening here is that Jonathan formally commits himself to David in an oath. And then unusually, in verses 14 and 15, he does something else. He urges David to do likewise to him. Now, I mean unusual in this sense. David, at this point, remember, was the one in desperate need. David was the one, he was the fugitive. He was the one that was running away. His life was the one under threat. Jonathan was the crown prince. Usually the weaker partner wants the commitment from the stronger partner, but not the other way around. But that's not what Jonathan does. He also wants David to commit to him. He says this in verses 14 to 15. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Now consider this. Why did the covenant take this form? What does it mean? This covenant commits them to a kind of uncommon faithfulness to one another. Commits them to make sacrifices, costly sacrifices. How so? Well, you see, actually promises that they made here went against conventional wisdom and went against the norms of their time. How? Well, first, Jonathan promised that he will protect David. He will do this. Second, David promised he will always be kind to him and his family. The point is that in that situation, in that time, two other people in that position would not have done this. Why not? Jonathan was the crown prince. He was next in line to be king. David was his rival. It's not normal for people to promote and protect our rivals. You know, like Mr. Brown and Mr. Blair, or like Manchester United and Barcelona. People want our rivals to stumble. and fail so that they can get the prize. You don't protect and promote your rival. But Jonathan did just that. Astonishing even, he ends it with this: "May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father." The Lord has been with his father Saul so that Saul could be king over Israel. So when Jonathan says, "May the Lord be with you," in fact, he's also saying, "May you be king instead." The crown prince here willingly gave up his claim to the throne for David's sake. That's astonishing. But David also promised something unusual. He promised he would always show kindness to Jonathan's family. Sounds quite reasonable to us. But that's not the norm. You see, usually when a new regime, when a new kind of dynasty comes into power, what they do is they kill off the members of the previous regime. They kill off everybody from the previous regime. Then no one would be able to legitimately claim the throne that they have now hold. No one would be able to take revenge. There'd be no one to rally around. And everybody did this in the ancient world. Even some later Israelite kings, you can find that in 1 Kings 15, 16, 2 Kings 10, Baasha, Zimri, Jehu, even Israelite kings did that. That's just the norm. That's just how you do politics. It's tough, you know. What do we learn here? Covenant partners are uncommonly faithful. And it's costly. We see the cost later on in verses 30 to 33. They sort of, this is where the plot plays itself out at the new moon festival when Jonathan speaks to Saul. And Saul, of course, tried to bring Jonathan back to his side. You see that in verses 30 to 31. This is Saul in his kind of torrent of abuse. How does he try to bring Jonathan back to his side? Well, first he tries shame and guilt. Verses 30. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't you know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame?" He's saying, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame on you. You should feel guilty for betraying your parents. The one who brought you up, who gave you everything. You should feel guilty and shame for betraying your kingdom and your king. Of course, he also tries greed as well. Verse 31 says, shame on you. And then he says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You see, what he's saying is that you save David and you're going to lose your throne. You save David, you're going to lose your wealth. Save David, lose your power, lose your status. Will it be worth that, you stupid fool? Shame, guilt, greed. They continue to keep many people from covenant faithfulness today. People, for those who might have just become a Christian or thinking about it, you face pressures. I know you do. Face pressures from someone from the family ties, or the pressure from, you know, some obligation. Face pressure from some threat of loss. They say, you know, those who want to honor God will find others resistant to that. Sometimes even from those people who they love the most. And that's what we find here. But Jonathan stood firm, and you find that because of that, it was a painful and costly thing for him. Because in verse 33, what you see Saul then hurled his spear in anger, hurled his spear at Jonathan. He did that before to David, but you see, Jonathan so closely identified with David, now he hurls his spear at his son as well in order to kill him. Here's the question. Where can we find this kind of uncommon faithfulness today? Someone who will stand by someone else no matter what. Sometimes, we see it in marriage. We find this kind of uncommon faithfulness, don't we, when we see examples of, say, one spouse cares for the husband or wife who might be terminally ill or might be disabled or in great need. We see this in an example of, say, the great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian. He was born in 1851. 1851 he was born. At 25, he married his beloved Annie in 1876, and they went to Germany for a holiday. In their European honeymoon, Annie was involved in a freak accident in their honeymoon. In a great storm, she was struck by lightning, and she was left permanently paralyzed. Permanently. Because of her needs, B.B. Warfield seldom left home for more than 2 hours at a time, even when he was teaching at Princeton Seminary. He cared for her like this for the next 39 years. 39 years until she died in 1915. You see, B.B. Warfield shows us what the vows that people make in marriage means, in sickness and in health. That's a vow of dependable kindness and devoted love. You see, marriage is a covenant too. That's what the vows people do. That's what you see. We saw that yesterday when people make vows to one another. That's a formalized relationship with mutual commitments. And it's no coincidence that marriage is like a covenant. God established marriage so that mankind could see how Christ loved the church. And the church, in turn, should return that love. God in Jesus Christ is the loyal and loving husband to the church who will never leave us and never forsake us, who will show us dependable kindness and affectionate commitment and devoted love. Or to put it another way, in our reading this morning in John chapter 14, Jesus puts it another way. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. God the Father will send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, so that he will be with us forever. That's what we remember today at Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, you can read that in Acts chapter 2. It marks the transition to a new covenant. All boundaries that separated people previously are broken down. That's what you see in Acts 2. That's what the prophet Joel meant when he says, sons and daughters prophesy, young men have visions, old men have dreams. You see, what used to be the work of prophets and priests alone is now open to all people. There are no barriers anymore. That's why, though the first disciples spoke in many languages at Pentecost, language is the thing that divides us, isn't it? And yet there they were united in declaring, it says in Acts 2, the wonders of God. God here at Pentecost is making us into a new community, us here. Ephesians chapter 2 reflects on that in verses 19 to 22. The Apostle Paul writes, consequently, because of what Jesus has done, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer outsiders. You're no longer foreigner and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. We are being built together, we the people, to become a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit, it says in Ephesians 2. You see, the blessings of divine adoption in our salvation are both individual and corporate. God intends for us to be a people who are moving towards one another in community. He removes all barriers so that we can be a people who hope and love and worship and serve together. That's why the barriers are removed, so that we can be together. Christianity is not just me and God religion. It's just a private thing. It's not solely about loving God and not loving the church. It's not the kind of Charlie Brown theology or Linus theology. I love mankind, but its people I can't stand. Our personal relationship with Jesus unites us also with other believers. In Jesus, Christians are joined together just as citizens are joined together with one country, just as a family in the one home, just as the bricks in the one holy temple. The Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate later points towards that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, it says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one loaf. You see, it says that when we love Jesus, biblical Christianity says when we love Jesus, we must also love one another. And it spells out what that love is. Patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not proud, not rude, self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's a real challenge. To have God as our common covenant partner means we are also bound up in a kind of covenant with one another too. And the question for us is, how is this truth being expressed in our lives today? I find that question very uncomfortable for myself. How much do we live our lives currently that allows us to form deep, committed relationships with others in Christ? Now, I know we often don't do this because there are obstacles that stand in our way. For example, some people are really caught up in the busyness of life. I know that. But what happens is our relationships become casual and distant. Others, we immerse ourselves in friendship, but often our friendship is activity-based. Nothing wrong with, you know, having friendships activity-based. Our Eden students, you know, they go rock climbing together, and they go on a picnic, and now they go punting. And nothing wrong with that. But what happens is that also your relationship can be casual. Some consciously avoid it because it's just too messy and complicated. Others, you know, we like to minister to others, but we're resistant for others to minister to us. And a few, minority, sometimes even replace relationship with theology. What I mean is this, is that we know a lot about God through the study of His Word, but we don't know a lot of His people. And the question for us is this, do any of these apply to you? I know that being involved with other people is time consuming and it's messy. And maybe from our point of view, it's also inefficient. You know, it's far easier. It's far easier to collect friends on Facebook than to make them in real life, isn't it? Ooh, friend number 4,352. Can you even name the last 4,000? It's just much easier, more efficient on Facebook. But we need real friends. Of course, we need to be realistic too, because close friendships make us more likely to sin against somebody and for that person to sin against us. And so there will be times that we need to confess and forgive. There will be times when we feel inadequate to serve and to love. And living in true community is hard because fundamentally it is this. It pushes us to die to ourselves. That's why it's hard. Why? Because to love someone else means to put them first. That's a kind of dying to self. Jonathan here put David first in a covenant relationship. He would rather lose his kingdom and his relationship with his own father and mother suffered great damage. He would rather lose that than lose his covenant partner. Such love will involve costly sacrifice, but whatever the sacrifice, friends, it cannot compare to the cost that Jesus paid so that we might be united. So we need to resolve by God's grace and with the help of the Spirit to better love our fellow covenant partners in Christ. We need to resolve that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So that when outsiders come, when those who are not in Christ come and they see, let them see the uncommon faithfulness that Christians have for one another. One that overturns conventional wisdom and norms. One that they see how these people who have nothing in common with one another, see how deeply they love one another. That's what Jesus said when people came to him and he says, your family is outside waiting for you in Mark's gospel. He says, look around you. Here, his disciples. This is my new family. Do that, and we will display the glory of our covenant God for all to see. Well, finally, we see that Jonathan went out to meet David at a predetermined location with a predetermined sign to tell him the bad news. We get to that in verse 35 to 40 near the end. And they use a boy in that to sort of fetch the arrow, probably in case someone was spying on them. But once alone, they bid farewell to one another in a very emotionally charged scene. You see in verse 41, it says that David bowed down before David three times with his face to the ground, and then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Bowing down to the ground was a sign of utmost respect. In some cultures, in Chinese culture, we still do that. Utmost respect. Even in their tearful goodbye, though, Jonathan had one more thing to teach about covenant relationship, and that's found in verse 42. He says to David, go in peace. For we have a sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants. You see, David can go in peace because, Jonathan says, there is a peace between them. David can have peace because there is a rightness in their relationship. Even though David is still in the midst of turmoil, his trouble doesn't end here. In fact, his trouble continues on for the next 10 years. But like David, Christians can have peace, not because things are peaceful, but because we have a crown prince that is greater than Jonathan, who has pledged his eternal friendship to us. And this peace lasts beyond our earthly lifetimes. You see, friends, unlike President Truman, Christians can hope. Nothing wrong with a dog, but you can hope for more than that, to provide a true friendship. We can utterly depend on the steadfast love of God in a covenant. We can turn and should turn and work towards the uncommon faithfulness of his people, the church. And we can have peace because we know that this covenant commitment will last longer. This covenant commitment that he makes to you and me will last longer than our present troubles.